as a new covenant. And I know that David read a moment ago from the letter to the Hebrews, but I'd be grateful if you've got a church Bible, if you could turn to Genesis chapter 15. So we're going to be thinking about how covenants began, so we can grasp what the new covenant is all about. When I first became a Christian back in Africa a good many years ago, our church there used to sing a chorus about the blood of Jesus. Oh, the blood of Jesus, it washes white as snow. Do you know that one? I'm sure that Charles will sing it to you afterwards. If you don't know it, the blood of Jesus washes white as snow. And there are other songs that which we sang which made mention of the blood of Jesus. But at the time, I didn't really fully understand the significance of the blood of Jesus. But in the years that followed, I began to get a grasp and came to a discovery, really, that transformed my understanding and thinking, which I hope that I can explain to you this morning. Now, to begin our discovery, we have to go back thousands of years to a time when God looked at the condition of men and women who were separated from him, and started his plan to bring you and me back into a loving relationship with himself. He found a man called Abraham, and this is why we're in Genesis chapter 15. God saw faith in Abraham's heart, and he performed a miracle, essentially, and brought Abraham into a covenant, so that everything that God has was his, and everything that Abraham had was God's. And the blessing that God wanted to give Abraham was much, much more than Abraham could ever have imagined or asked for. That is what the covenant was. And it's described in this chapter, Genesis 15, where God tells Abraham to conduct a rather strange ceremony. He says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So Abraham brought all the farmyard and brought it before God, cut them all in two, down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. Now, to our Western minds, this seems very odd. Abraham had asked God a question, which was simply, how can I know that what you are telling me is true? Which is a fair question, isn't it? And by way of reply, it seems like God wants to open a butcher's shop. Now, it does seem odd to us, but Abraham knew exactly what God was doing. He was establishing a blood covenant. The nearest thing which we have in our Western culture is a legal document. And yet even that really pales into insignificance next to a blood covenant. Because these days legal documents have so many get-out clauses, don't they? In the days of Abram, it was customary to make a blood covenant in certain situations. For example, let's take a hypothetical example of two families. Family number one are farmers. Let's call them the Giles family. All right? The Giles family are very skilled farmers, and they reap larger harvests than any of their neighbours. But they have a problem. People keep stealing their crops. And unfortunately, they are useless at fighting and are completely unable to defend their property. People just walk all over them. Now here is family number two. They are warriors. So let's call them the Rambo family. They are very good at fighting. There is no one who can stand against them. But they also have a problem. They don't know how to farm the ground. They can't produce the food they need to eat. So they never have enough food. And then one day, the elders of these two families begin to discuss a covenant. They meet together to talk terms. And when all the negotiations are done, they meet again to make a covenant. And all the members of both families are required to attend to witness this covenant. An animal is sacrificed by cutting it in two, and the pieces are laid opposite each other, so the ground between is covered in blood. Then the elders of each family cut their hand so that the blood flows. And then they join hands with the other elder, and their blood mingles as they stand together in front of the blood of the sacrificed animal. It is all a bit gory, but as they recite the agreement, they walk down the gap between where the animals have been divided. The two families now become one family. The farmers give the fighters their best farming tools. The fighters give the farmers their best weapons. They say, everything that we have is yours. Everything you have is ours. And so now the fighting power of the warriors becomes the power and the security of the farmers. Never again will the farmers have to suffer attack. The farming skills of the farmers become the provision of the fighters. Never again will the fighters suffer hunger, lack of food. The weaknesses of each family are cancelled out by the strength of the ones they have come into covenant with. So the two families are now one. They are now very powerful and secure because of the covenant that's been established between them. Now, in a sense, this is what God was doing with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. When it says that a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between those divided pieces, it is talking about the presence of God. Just as the people in Moses' time would be led by the pillar of fire and cloud in the wilderness, so this was the manifestation of God walking in the blood to affirm his covenant with Abraham. And this word covenant simply means the relationship between two parties that has been freely entered into by both of them. promising to give something to the other. That's all. When God made a promise to Abraham, there was no contract in it. God simply said, I will. Full stop. Let me illustrate it this way. Before gift aid came in, you used to be able to covenant your giving to the church. This is not a financial plug, by the way. But you could promise the church or a charity or trust fund or something like, so much money a month. And then the church could claim back the tax on that gift. It was called a covenant. But there was no contract involved. The church couldn't hold you to it. It was based purely on a promise on your part. It was freely entered into. You see, the thing to take on board about covenants are that they're not like human contracts where you negotiate terms and conditions, T's and C's apply, you know? God's covenants are one-sided with no bargaining. Marriage is actually the best thing that we have, I guess, to compare it with today. Although I think for many people these days, marriage is actually more like a contract whereby two people decide that it's cheaper to live together in one house rather than two houses. They can make a contract. You do this, I'll do that, and we'll agree together. And they think of it as a contract. Frankly, if that's their approach, then they're more likely to go to a registry office than to a church. Because the ceremony at a registry office is much more in terms of a contract, recognised legally by the state. And therefore it can be broken. It is a contract, and if the terms are not kept, you can go to law and you can have that contract annulled because the terms and conditions have not been kept. But in Christian marriage, when you come to church, you make a vow that you will be faithful to that person. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, whatever happens. A marriage is called a covenant when you put that ring on. The minister says, let these rings be a symbol of the covenant made this day. It is freely entered into. No one made them get married. And when I conduct a marriage service between two young people, it is not a contract. The bridegroom does not say to the bride, if you cook my breakfast every morning and iron my shirts, then I will be faithful to you. And the bride doesn't say, if you bring home your pay packet, all of it, every week, and don't spend all day in the pub, then I will be faithful to you. It is a covenant. It is one-sided. And each makes a promise to the other as a single party. I will be faithful. Period. I'm told that when gypsy travellers get married, they take a knife and they cut the palm of the wife's hand and the palm of the bridegroom's hand, and they bind their hands together so that it might be sealed in the most precious thing that life has. And every covenant made in the Bible was sealed in blood. The old covenant made under Moses in the desert in Sinai was sealed in blood. But the people of Israel repeatedly broke that covenant. And so God, through Jeremiah, said, there will come to pass a new covenant. I will make a new covenant. A covenant under which I will forgive your sins and I will write my law on your hearts rather than on tablets of stone. And that is the history of the Old Testament and how covenants originated. But now you might well be asking, well, what's all that got to do with me today? Good question. If we continue with our study, we'll see it's got everything to do with you and me today. If you just fast forward a few thousand years and you discover God extended that blessing that he made with Abraham to you and me through Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he was fully God and fully man. And as the blood ran from his veins, the blood of God, so to speak, and the blood of man ran together in a new covenant. The Apostle Paul tells us about this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. And I think probably pretty well all of us here this morning are Gentiles, and that blessing can be ours in Christ. Now, what was the blessing that God promised to Abraham? Well, firstly, he answered his prayer for a son. But he went much further than that. He promised him that a whole nation would be descended from him, and that they would come into their own land, which God now promised them. And so many blessings flow out of this covenant that it's impossible to mention them all. But the covenant between God and Abraham can be summed up in one phrase. Abraham was blessed in order to be a blessing. That was the effect of the covenant for Abraham. He became incredibly blessed in every area of his life. And God said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in these verses in Galatians, Paul tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of sin and death. Why? Just so that we could go to heaven? Well, it includes that. But this verse says that Jesus redeemed us that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. So if you're a Christian, if you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then you have been brought into the same covenant blessings that Abraham. Jesus spoke plainly about this at the Last Supper. You remember where he foreshadowed his death on the cross by speaking about the bread and the wine as his body and blood, and his blood. In Mark chapter 14, he said, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And Jeremiah chapter 31 tells us what this new covenant does. There are three things that Jeremiah highlights: intimacy, inclination, and innocence. They all begin with I, so they're easy for you to remember. Those are the three things supplied by the new covenant, which you never got under the law of Moses. Let me mention them briefly. The new covenant offers us an intimacy with God, a really close relationship with Him. So much so that you know instinctively when you've upset Him, or you've displeased Him, or you're hurting Him. Those of you who are married will know that when you know someone intimately, you can read the signs when they don't approve. In the early days of marriage, you might get left a note on the kitchen table that says, "Your slippers are in the fridge, your supper is in the dog, and I've gone to bed with a headache." And you get the message that you're in the dog box. But you get to the stage after a number of years of marriage that you know your husband or your wife well enough to know immediately when they are hurt or disappointed or they disapprove of something. You can tell from the body language or the non-verbals or whatever. Now, this new covenant offers you an intimacy with God like that, that you will know as soon as He is upset. "They will all know me," quotes Jeremiah of God. They won't need to be told. That makes all the difference. So that was the first thing. The second thing that the new covenant offers is an inclination, a desire to live God's way. Jeremiah spoke of how God would write His law on our hearts rather than on tablets of stone. Some of you may know that in the Anglican Church, part of the liturgy there often includes a recital of the Ten Commandments. And the response that the congregation is supposed to make is, "Incline our hearts to keep this law." In other words, "Bend us that way, Lord." And that is what the new covenant brings to you: a desire to live God's way. That is a lovely offer, isn't it? Now, of course, we do fail. But when we fail, we feel awful, because the heart within us didn't want us to do that. The new covenant gives you a heart that is inclined towards God rather than away from Him. It gives you the desire to want to live right. And then thirdly, the new covenant offers people innocence. You know, the one thing that can separate you from even your nearest and dearest is guilt, when you've done something wrong. And that separates. It causes a gulf between you. And therefore the new covenant is based on forgiveness. The past is gone. The guilt has been washed away. God forgives and forgets. That is the most amazing truth. It's gone. And it's in the new covenant. I will forgive your sins and remember them no more. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful promise? There are two other things. First of all, about this new covenant, that it is internal. The laws of Moses were written outside people. This time the law is written inside the heart. It's internal, it happens inside of you. But then the second thing is, it's individual. That covenant is made with each person. The law of Moses was made with the whole nation corporately. But the new covenant can only be made with you individually. Every human being must either accept or reject the offer themselves. You can't do it on behalf of anyone else. How does it happen? Well, I mentioned earlier that in a covenant, each party promises to give something to the other. Now, you might be thinking, well, Tony, you're on thin ice here. How can that be? Don't we actually sing in that hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling"? We can't earn our salvation or pay for it in any way. So what do I give to God? The answer is my sin. The basis of this new covenant is that Jesus takes my sin and he gives me his righteousness. It seems like a totally unfair exchange. But that's how it happens. It's a double substitution. Here's the offer of a divine exchange on the cross. Unfortunately, I meet so many Christians who are very happy to load their sins onto Jesus, but they don't want to have his righteousness in exchange. But it's part of the package. God puts his Holy Spirit within us. His Holy Spirit. And yet there are many Christians I meet who are what I would call binitarian, as distinct from Trinitarian. They talk about God the Father, and they talk about God the Son, but they never talk about the Holy Spirit. It's as if he is not in relationship with them. But becoming a Christian involves all three members of the Godhead. By repenting towards God the Father, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by receiving the Holy Spirit, and by being baptized in the name of all three. If you're coming into the new covenant, you need a relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They operate together. The Father has planned your salvation, the Son has achieved it, but the Holy Spirit applies it in your life. And this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be included in this new covenant, which he paid for in his own blood. And just as the story of that covenant with Abraham says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, so God is asking you to believe in the Lord Jesus this morning. As was the case with Abraham, so that you can receive his righteousness And in blessing you, it is so that you can then be a blessing to others, just as happened with Abraham. The blood of Jesus has paid for your forgiveness. The blood of Jesus has paid for your peace with God. The blood of Jesus has paid for you to have all your needs met according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The blood of Jesus has paid for you to be blessed in order to be a blessing. There are no terms to be negotiated. There is no bargaining to be done. Jesus simply says, almost as if like a marriage service, "Will you take me as your Saviour, to take your sin and to bestow my righteousness on you for this life and the next?" The cross has made it all possible, where Christ paid the price in his blood to redeem you. So let's have a moment now in quiet reflection, just to give the opportunity, if you wish, to make your own response to the Lord Jesus before we participate in communion together, remembering that new covenant made in his blood. Let's be quiet for a moment.